We're going to be in Acts chapter 10 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. And we're going to, actually, it's quite a long passage this morning, so I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to read most of it. But if you feel, usually we stand for our reading, and I'll ask you to do that as well. If you feel your legs getting tired, feel free to sit down during the reading and give yourself a break. That is okay. But we're going to be in Acts 10, reading from verses 1, and then we're going to study through verse 18 of chapter 11. But as I said, we won't quite read all the verses. Would you stand with me as we read together? At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel spoke to him, he departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and his close friends. Then Peter entered. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, 'Why have you sent for me?' Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation among anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and they believed from among the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Jump down to verse 18. And when they had heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we get into this passage, the section that we skipped there in chapter 18 is, or chapter 11 verses 4 through 17 is really Peter recounting the things that we have already read in chapter 10. But please do read through the entirety of chapter 18 when you go home this afternoon. But there are four things I want us to see in this passage that I think this passage is pointing our hearts toward. And it's the miracle that God does in saving lives. I mean, God's heart, God's desire is that through the church, the gospel of Jesus, the cross, would cross over every boundary, that all people in all places at all times would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 19 is God prepares people to hear the gospel. That God works actually on both ends of the equation. God prepares people to hear the gospel. We read about Cornelius, this centurion, that he's a devout Gentile fearing God. Verse 2 tells us that of chapter 10. Now, it wasn't unheard of for Gentiles to become what was known as God-fearers. They were interested in the God of Judaism. One of the reasons for that was, well, it was one God. The Romans had a pantheon of gods. And if you've read anything about Greek or Roman mythology, you see that their gods were nothing more than overgrown toddlers who fought about everything. And they looked at these gods and they said, something is not right here. So there's something attractive about the God of the Jews. There were moral standards. There was an integrity and a character about this God. His attributes were omnipresent. He was in all places at all times. He's omnipowerful. He had all power. He was a God of all wisdom. He was a God full of mercy, a God of justice, a God who interacts with people through relationship as he establishes covenants. And so the world would look on, the Roman world would look on, and they would see something distinct about the God of the Bible. So here's a Gentile who's outside of the covenant people. He's not circumcised. He's not a child of Abraham. He's looking at the God of the Jews, and he's drawn to this. He desires something about this God. And so leaving the dysfunctional world of the false gods of the Roman pantheon, he's drawn. The Spirit of God is at work in his heart. The Spirit of God is at work drawing hearts to him. Even people that you wouldn't expect, such as a Roman centurion, such as a person who is charged by the Romans to subdue and subject the Jewish nation to Roman rule. But he would not be the only one. Throughout history, God has worked on people's hearts who were unlikely converts to the gospel. I was thinking this week about C.S. Lewis. He considered himself an amiable agnostic. In other words, he didn't know if there was God, but he was nice about it. And he wrestled with the truths of Christianity, but God was drawing him. In his book, Surprised by Joy, he writes these words. Listen to what he says here. What I want you to notice is God preparing the heart of the person who was still dead in their sins to come to Christ. He says this: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night." That's one of the colleges there in Oxford, Magdalen College. Night after night, feeling whether my mind lifted even for a second from my work. The steady, unrelenting approach of him, that is God, steady, unrelenting approach of God, whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. So he's wrestling. He's like, I don't want to know who God is. I don't want to meet him. But my heart is being pounded by this. I'm having trouble. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. He'd been fighting against, or like Paul, kicking against the goads, you might say. In the Trinity term of 1929, so that's one of the other colleges of Oxford in the term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. C.S. Lewis. He continues on in the same book, Surprised by Joy. He says, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? And he says this, I love this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Here he is, the most reluctant convert in all of England, whose heart is not geared towards God. He's not like, you know, I find myself being drawn to God. He's like, uh-uh. And God gets a hold of him. So C.S. Lewis over here, Cornelius over here, whose heart is being drawn. He's interested in spiritual things. He's delighting in the God that he's discovering amongst the Jewish people. And so God is at work, whether your heart is 100% against God or you find yourself strangely being warm towards God. God is at work preparing the heart to receive the light of Christ. He's drawing Cornelius, drawing Lewis. In John chapter 6, Jesus would say these words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Brothers and sisters, we must be confident that God is working on the other side of the equation. Amen. That God is preparing hearts to receive the gospel. The Spirit has been preparing Cornelius' hearts as he's praying, as he's giving alms, as he's doing good to the nation of Israel, and they're speaking well of him because he's showing them favor. This isn't a man who by his works is becoming righteous. This isn't a man through his efforts. He's doing more good things, and therefore God looks at him and says, oh, this is a nice gem right here. Let's bring him in. He's showing himself some promise. This is the Spirit of God working under the surface in his heart. He's not yet spiritually alive. He needs to hear and believe the gospel. Listen, if his doing good works was enough, Peter never would have been sent to preach. He was still in need of hearing about the work of Jesus to wash away his sin, to make him new, to make him alive. Number two, God prepares people to proclaim the gospel. It's two sides of the equation. So here you have the centurion whose heart is being prepared, but God is also preparing a messenger. God is also preparing one to bring the message to that centurion, and in many ways, a very unlikely individual. The Spirit was at work in Peter to move him. The first hint of, God has been preparing Peter's heart, and Peter, I don't think, even understood or knew what God was doing. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 9, take a look at this. Last verse of chapter 9, verse 43, talking about Peter. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, on first reading, that means absolutely nothing of consequence to us, does it? Oh, great, he's staying with a guy that likes to get a tan. No, it's not. He's not in Newport Beach. He's staying with a tanner, is someone who takes hides of animals and turns them into usable leather. Okay, so so there's a process by which they did this, and so to do this, they would have to handle dead animal parts. And you got to understand, Peter, being a Jew, and the world that he's in, and what it means that he was actually staying with a tanner. What it means he's actually staying with this person. The Jews had what was called oral tradition. Oral tradition. So you had the law. Let's say this is the law. And these are all the things that God has commanded. And so you can read through the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and you can see the commands that God has given. And those commands that Jews were supposed to follow, they're supposed to obey, they're supposed to keep. But they were concerned about breaking those rules. So what they did is they built a fence around that law. And so that fence said, well, if this is the law, we don't want to get close to breaking it. So out of good intention, we're going to build a fence around that law so that we don't break the law itself. But over time, the fence around the law became a new law. So if you crossed that fence around the law but didn't cross the law, they said that you broke the law. You guys with me? And so in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Eve does this. God says, you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. And what does Eve say to the serpent? She says, God said to her, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. God never said, don't touch it. But she added to it. It's a fence that she built around it, that she broke past. So the oral tradition creates these suggestions to help protect them that become just as weighty as the laws they are trying to help protect against breaking, and they become a new law. And what Jesus would actually do is he would go through and he would intentionally break these. Like Jesus would go in and intentionally do the things that broke the traditions but kept God's law. So he would go into a synagogue knowing it was a Sabbath, knowing everyone's watching him, like in Mark chapter 3, and knowing that he's going to tell this guy with a withered hand to stretch out his hand on the Sabbath to heal him, knowing that he's not going to break the Sabbath law, he's going to break the fence they built around the Sabbath. And so he says, stretch out your hand. As everyone's watching him saying, is he going to do it? And he does it. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because he broke their traditions. The oral law, Jesus said about this in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, that you are making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. That this outer tradition that they've kept, they've now made this unimportant. The heart of God was no longer important. The commandments of man were now important. And later those traditions were written down in what is known as the Mishnah. And here's what the Mishnah says about a tanner. In the Mishnah and the section about Shabbat or about the Sabbath, it says this. A man should not sit down before a barber close to the afternoon. the time of prayer. So, you know, don't get your hair cut on Sabbath and when it's near prayer time, unless he has already prayed. Nor at that time should a man go into a bathhouse or into a tannery, nor to eat, nor to enter into judgment. But if they began, they do not break off what they are doing. They do break off what they are doing to pronounce the recitation of the Shema, but they do not break off what they are doing to say the prayer. What he's saying is this. He's saying that if you go into a place like a tannery, a house of a tanner, people worked out of their homes, you go into that place, you are no longer clean to pray. You are no longer pure before God in a ceremonial sense. Why? Because you've been in the house of someone who handles dead animals. And so it's harkening back to a law in Leviticus, but this huge fence was built miles and miles and miles around that wall, or that law. And so Peter finds himself where? In the house of a tanner. Interestingly enough, what is Peter doing at the house of a tanner? He's praying. He's breaking their commandments or their traditions that they built around the commandment. God is already working in Peter. As we read on, we see that God's going to call Peter to make a step that Peter's not ready for. He's going to tell God no. Just as a hint, don't do that. He's going to say no to God, but at this point, he's already being prepared. He's already doing something that Jews wouldn't normally do. God is already softening his heart. He's starting to see a distinction between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. And spending time with Jesus will do that to you. Amen. He's already crossing boundaries, and God is preparing him for something that he is not yet aware of. Did you know God is preparing you for things that you don't even know right now? That God is preparing you today for things that you don't even know. You'll look back in your life, and you can look back on your life up to this point and say, you know what? God prepared me for that moment, and I didn't even see it coming. Often when God begins working in our hearts, he does so in an imperceptible way. It's subtle. He begins to change a perspective. Maybe you start examining your position on something in light of Scripture, and the commands of Scripture change your perspective, and he's moving your heart, and you find that you've elevated something else above the commands of God or above the gospel, and you've put it on the same par as Scripture. And God starts to reveal to you otherwise. And what happens is your appreciation for biblical truth begins to grow. I'll tell you, I've seen that work here in this church. In such vivid, awesome ways that God is breaking down those barriers that we erect. Can I boast about Solid Rock a little bit? This is a boast in the grace of God. It's a boast in the grace of God. 5 years ago, coming into this church, If a young person came into this church wearing a hat, someone would chide them from wearing a hat, saying, you can't wear that here. And one point in time, that was considered a way of respect. But time has moved on. People wear hats all the time now. And in our generation, in our day and age, it's not seen as a sign of disrespect. We've grown so much in grace. We've grown so much in just welcoming people in. Shortly after I got here, I preached wearing basically the same outfit I'm wearing today. And two people left the church because I didn't respect the holiness of God because I preached in blue jeans. I don't see anyone leaving right now. Praise God. Amen. I'm wearing pants. Come on. If I wasn't wearing pants, you should leave. God is at work and just bringing excitement about the things that matter. Someone would come in, and I would get emails like this. I came to visit the church, and then someone came in and said, excuse me, you're sitting in my seat. I'm like, I go and look at the chairs, and I don't see any names on these. One person told me that because I was breaking some of those traditions, that pastors come and go, and I'll be here after you go. Now, I don't know if this was right of me, but I said, you know, I'm 42 years old. I'm pretty sure I'll be here after you. I'm still here, and that individual's not. So, but here's my point. We all have these traditions that we esteem and we put on the par of Scripture. I have them, too. I have them, too. When I was a new Christian, I had lots of them. Like, I was saved from drugs and from, you know, that whole kind of world. And so when God got a hold of my life, anything that was not churchy, I saw as completely wrong. Like, if you own a television set, you're of the world. And if you listen to any secular music, I don't know how. I could sing happy birthday to people, and I was okay with that. That's secular, right? But if you listen to any kind of other secular music, that was wrong. And God had really worked in my heart, breaking down these commandments of men that had elevated themselves to. Now, there are things that can be helpful. Traditions are good. Traditionalism is not good. Traditions enshrine and they protect that which is good, but when they replace that which is good, that's traditionalism. And so we have a long history of 2,000 years of church history, and there's beautiful traditions in them. Beautiful, like to recite the Lord's Prayer as a church is a beautiful tradition. But when it's just done because we know the words and we don't think about the words, we start to venture into some sort of traditionalism. Does that make sense? So Peter has this. He has this traditionalism, but God's working on his heart. And God works in our hearts faithfully. He does it incrementally. He's patient with us. Like, he's moved in Peter's heart to where now he's actually in the house of a tanner, and he's okay with that, and he's able to pray in the house of the tanner. But then God pushes it further. God goes even further in Peter's heart, and he gives him this vision of just this beautiful picture of what God wants to do in the world. What God wants to change, what God wants to change about his perspective and the perspective of the spread of the gospel. And so what he does is he gives him this vision of this sheet coming down from heaven with these unclean animals on it. And God says to Peter, Peter, I want you to go and kill and eat. This is not a verse for you hunters. That's not what he's talking about. You want to hunt, that's fine. This isn't your verse, though. He's in there, and he sees this vision. He sees all these animals that for his whole life he's viewed as unclean. He sees pigs. He sees bunny rabbits. No, I shouldn't say bunny rabbits because that sounds mean. He sees hopping things with ears. He sees all these unclean animals that he would never touch. Like, imagine going to a Muslim and say, hey, let's have some bacon. It's just that, no, I've never, never, never. Peter is like this. I've never, And God says, look, I cleaned it. Are your moral standards higher than mine? Don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter needs to see this three times. Three times. His traditions were in danger of making the command of God of no effect. Jesus calls us into the world. He calls us to be light in the world, to engage the world in which we live. Jesus actually prays in John 17, verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The Gentiles were people that Peter was meant to engage with. They're like when the Great Commission was given, go and make disciples of all nations, that didn't mean just Jews that had scattered throughout all the nations. It was for everybody. It was one gospel, not a gospel for a Jew and then a second gospel for a non-Jew. There's one gospel. Amen. And Peter was to go and bring that gospel out. But God is working in Peter's heart. Peter is resistant at first, at this point, but God prevails. He yields to the Spirit, and God's going to use him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that your resistance at your resistance. God didn't say, well, forget them then. No, he pushes. He makes you uncomfortable. He drags you, like with C.S. Lewis, kicking and screaming. And he says, I'm not going to leave you where you are. I want to bring you to where I want you, because true blessing is found in walking with me in the Spirit. Amen. And so God moves Peter. Peter has room to grow. I love this. Like, he's an apostle and he's growing and he's learning more about the grace of God and the faithfulness of God and the heart of God. Yes, Lord, the gospel is for the nations. It's not just a message for people like us. It's a message for everyone. But for it to go to everyone, our no Lord must become a yes Lord. Peter's not so Lord had to become a yes Lord. Yes, Lord, the gospel's for the nations. Yes, Lord, the gospel's for my coworker, for my neighbor, for the person sitting on the bench, for the homeless person, for the immigrant, for the PhD. The gospel is for everyone. Do you have boundaries where you are telling the Lord no? I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but Peter had boundaries that he would say no to the Lord on. And the Lord moved on his heart to say, yes, yes. The gospel sends us out. God wants to take you and I across boundaries. What if we started saying yes to the promptings of the Spirit instead of no? It's hard to say yes sometimes, isn't it?
Yes.
It's hard to say yes to the prompting of the Lord when we look back and we're so used to doing things this way in our comfort zones. And I want to ask if we could just have an attitude of surrendered prayer that says, Lord, this is how I've been and this is where I've been for X amount of years, X amount of months. Is there a boundary you want me to cross? Is there a comfort zone you want me to step out of for the glory of your name? Because I know that on the other side of that boundary, I've not left the boundary of your presence. You will be there to meet me on the other side. That's a good place to be. But we have to have ears to listen. And I wonder if Peter finds the ears to listen because of where he was at. Namely, he was in the place of prayer. It is as he was praying that the Lord led him. As you say, Lord, where are my yeses? Where are you sending me? What do you have for me to do? As you find yourself asking those questions, I would suggest to you that those answers quite likely are found as we position ourselves in prayer to seek the face of God. I will use a shameless plug at this point for the prayer meeting tonight at 6:00. Peter was in prayer. He had ears to listen. But here's the other piece of that. He did not like what he heard initially. I'm sure we can give space to ask people to give testimony of where God called them to do something that they didn't want to do initially. And I'm sure we could spend hours of just people coming up. Yeah, you know, God was telling me this and I didn't want, And then I yielded and God was right. It was good, and I'm so glad that he moved my heart. I'm sure we could spend a lot of time with those testimonies. Maybe God's telling you. Maybe his yes for you is to go talk to that person. Invite that neighbor over for dinner. Ask your server how you can pray for them at the restaurant, or don't go to the restaurant and take the money that you would have spent there and use it for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. For Diana and myself, I can say there's one reason we're in Prescott. The Lord said go, and we didn't say no. There is no better place to be than in the place of yes, Lord. And that's where Peter finds himself in this conversation with the Lord. Church, are we willing to say yes, Lord? The gospel's too precious for us to wrap our lives around our comforts and our routines. The message on Peter's lips is a message worth proclaiming. And here's what Peter says when he gets up there. He gets up to Caesarea from Joppa, both coastal cities. He says, God doesn't show partiality like we do. We do this every day, don't we? We size people up. And we make decisions on who is worth our investment. His good news is for the most deplorable person and the most enjoyable person. Amen. His gospel is for everyone. There are no prereqs, prequels. It doesn't matter what your track record has been. If you've wasted your life in the slavery of alcohol, if you've ruined your marriage, if you have burned every bridge with every relationship that you've ever crossed, if you have been so wrapped up in the passing things of this world that you've missed the purpose of life up to this point, God doesn't look at that person and say, pfft. He doesn't show partiality. No one's efforts privilege anyone in the eyes of God before anyone else. His gospel goes to all. We're called to respond to that gospel. God sent Jesus, who entered this world in the Holy Spirit's power to subdue evil, Peter goes on to say. And the risen Jesus conquers evil and death and will judge both the living and dead for their sin. But everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. Jesus left the comforts of heaven to die for the sin of the world. He came to die for your sin and mine. If you believe on him, you will have life. This is Peter's message. Number three, the Spirit gives life to those who believe the gospel. Amazingly, as Peter is still speaking, he's obeying the voice of God. He's gone to Cornelius, and can I just say, what a happy experience when Peter shows up. He's not entirely sure, I don't think, why he's there, because he says, what do you want me to do for you? But he shows up, and Cornelius says, I'm here, my families are here, my friends are here. Tell us what you got to tell us. They're excited to hear what Peter has to say. I wish every evangelistic opportunity looked exactly like that. Peter obeys the voice of God, goes far outside his comfort zone, obediently proclaims the gospel to a crowd of uncircumcised Gentiles, and as they're hearing in verse 44, something amazing happens. They believe the words as they're hearing them, evidenced by the Holy Spirit falling upon them and showing himself through the speaking of tongues, which I wish we had time to get into today. I'm not copping out. We did talk a little bit about that when we were in Acts chapter 2. But notice they were not led in a sinner's prayer. He was preaching. They believed. They heard the words, and they say, we believe this. Well, they didn't actually say that, but it was evidenced by their response. The Spirit of God now made alive people who were previously dead, filled people who were previously emptied, opened eyes that were previously blind as they're hearing the word. Don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel to awaken souls. Amen. It changes lives. It transforms lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Romans 10 tells us. As they heard the words of truth, the Spirit opened their minds and hearts. Do you see the Spirit is at work here? It's not Peter, primarily. He's a vessel, but it is the Spirit of God who is at work in his evangelism. How often do we make evangelism about us? We pull back from proclaiming the gospel because we're afraid we're going to get in the way. I'm not a good communicator. What if they never talk to me again? What if they ask a question I can't answer? What if they think I'm weird? Somebody, actually anybody, can do a better job at this. That would be a very uncomfortable conversation. Then they'll know I'm a Christian and I'll have to change my speech. We have all kinds of excuses because we make evangelism about us rather than the glory of Christ who died to redeem. The Lamb who was slain deserves the reward of his suffering. But brothers and sisters, if we trust that the Spirit of God is at work on both sides of the equation, preparing the heart of the hearer and preparing the heart of the sharer, preparing their heart, preparing our heart. He's preparing them. He's calling us outside of our comfort zones to go with them in the power of God. We must also believe that the Spirit is going to work. Evangelism is about God, not us, not the other person. His blood shed ruined sinners to reclaim. We want to see that availed. What if God, who sees and knows the human heart, who draws people by his Spirit to life, is at work in your evangelism? How has God prepared you up to this point that you're not even aware of to position you where you are at right now for the proclamation of his good news to the people that are around you today? You might speak to the most reluctant convert in all of England, like C.S. Lewis. Or it might be the most eager recipient like Cornelius, a churchgoer who's never surrendered their life to Christ. It is the Spirit who gave life to these Gentiles, not Peter, but the Spirit chose to use Peter's words. And as a result, they get baptized. Another shameless plug for the baptism service coming up in 2 weeks. Baptism speaks to our new identity. No longer outsiders, but now brought into the family. No longer Jew and Greek, but those who are in the Son. Finally, final point. Religiosity cares more for tradition than transformation. In chapter 11, we read in verse 3, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Word spreads. The gospel for all nations is at work up in Caesarea. It's a couple days' journey from Jerusalem where these people who make that statement are. And God has opened the eyes of people who are dead in sin. They now put their hope in Jesus. It's been evidenced by the work of the Spirit. News travels fast. You notice good news travels fast, bad news travels faster. You ever notice that? Well, they hear, like, God does this work, and what do they hear? Wait a minute. Peter ate with Gentiles? That's all they heard. That's all they cared about. You had to forget about that salvation message. You ate with them? Peter, what are you thinking, eating with Gentiles? What is going through your mind? This is their response. Their traditionalism was getting in the way. They were not unhappy that Cornelius believed. They were unhappy that Peter ate a meal with them. Nothing quenches the Spirit more than we try to make him fit into our comfort zones and traditions. Peter didn't break any scriptural command. He broke their traditions. As we talked about at the beginning of this message. Brothers and sisters, let's be careful not to blend biblical commands with traditions. Let's be careful not to nullify the grace of God with our legalisms. They should have rejoiced that the Great Commission was taking place, that the reason the Spirit was given, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He gave His Spirit that we would be witnesses and empowered in that witness, and that's happening here. And they're upset about the food. These were of the "No, Lord" crowd. So Peter recounts the whole event to them, and some of them they warm up to the idea. He shares the whole story. We didn't read through these verses, but he recounts how he was praying and how who is he to argue with the Holy Spirit is basically what Peter says. The Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles, and who is he to say, "No, Lord, you can't save these ones"? He's not in that position. We don't get to dictate God's saving power, like, this person's, that's good. This person, nah, let them die in their sin. That's not for us. Thank God it's not for us. Amen. God is a God of redeeming power. Amen. And maybe you're here today, and you have boundaries that you are being called to cross. Make those "yes, Lords," not "no, Lords." Maybe you're in a place where religiosity has turned you off from the gospel. That when someone comes to Christ, you're more concerned about what they're wearing rather than the fact that they are made new. Maybe you're sitting here as the most reluctant convert in all of Prescott. And the Spirit of God wants to make you alive. And it's time to surrender. Has the Holy Spirit subtly been preparing your heart, making you ready? We're created to know Him. And we've talked about this message of salvation. Peter shared it. The message of Jesus dying for our sins to make us new. Maybe you know that's true. You're like, I don't want to give up being master of my life. You're not the master of your life. You notice how one red light changes your whole life? It's like, ruins everything. We are so controlled by minutia. We realize that we are not in control. We are not sovereign. God, however, is. And His sovereignty means that when He redeems you by His grace, that everything in your life will be for your ultimate good. And that good is that you would be conformed into the image of His Son, that you would know the joy of God. Maybe you're a reluctant convert today, and if you are, and you sense the Spirit of God calling you today, at the end of service, there'll be people up here to pray with you. I invite you to come up and talk to them. Just express your need for the gospel. Maybe you've been in church for 20, 30, 40 years, and you've never yielded your life to Christ. You're like Cornelius before, where you give your alms and you say your prayers, but Jesus is not your Lord. You don't know Him in that relational way. I invite you to come up and meet Him, know Him. For those who believe receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is yours today if you believe the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus. It is life-giving, life-sustaining, life-renewing. It is abounding with life. Not merely existence, Lord, not merely a pulse, but it's a life that fills us with new desires, new purpose. It's a life, Lord, that calls us to step out of those areas that we like to keep safe and secure in. And Lord, we know that when we step out of those boundaries, You always meet us on the other side. So, Lord, we pray that You would send us, propel us everywhere that you have called us. For the glory and honor of your worthy name. Amen.